We turn this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. You can find this on page 1214 of your pew Bible. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Congregation, if you read these words carefully, you'll notice that there's two main characters in this chapter. The first is the woman, and the second is the beast. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on the woman and glean what we can from these verses. And then next time, God willing, we'll focus our attention again on the beast and what this chapter has to say about him. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Beloved congregation, Revelation 17, which we read earlier, marks another new section in the book of Revelation. As we've seen several times, the book of Revelation can be divided up into seven sections, and each of these sections is parallel. By that I mean that they basically tell the same story seven times over, but from different perspectives. They provide an overview of the history of the world from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. Well, chapters 17, 18, and 19 constitute the sixth parallel section of the book. And in this section, John describes the destruction of Satan and his allies. And the first to be destroyed is the harlot Babylon, representing, as we'll see, anti-Christian society. The second ally of Satan to be destroyed in this section is the beast, representing anti-Christian government. And the third ally to be destroyed is the false prophet, representing anti-Christian religion. Now, the focus of this section, 17 to 19, is on the destruction of the harlot Babylon. In fact, two whole chapters in this section are devoted to a description of her destruction, chapters 17 as well as chapter 18. But before John describes what will happen to her, he introduces us to her. And that's what he does in chapter 17. And it's to this chapter that we turn our attention with the Lord's help this morning. So our theme is encountering, or we could say meeting, the great harlot. We're going to meet the great harlot this morning in the Word of God. And we'll consider, first of all, her damnable wickedness, and secondly, her determined end. Her damnable wickedness and her determined end. Our text chapter this morning opens with a wondrous scene. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to John and said this, verse 1, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So the angel here offers to introduce John to a woman, and not at all a respectable woman, but rather a disrespectable woman, a harlot, a prostitute. And he's going to tell John what will become of her, the judgment that awaits for her. Now the angel says four things about her. First of all, he says, she is a great harlot. Doesn't mean that she's large in size. It means she's great in influence. And she is the mother of all harlots, as we read about in verse 5. She is the ultimate harlot. There are many harlots in this world, but she is the ultimate harlot of them all. He also says that she sits on many waters. Now, if you look at verse 15 of our text chapter, you will see there that the angel interprets these waters for us. He says these waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And that means that this harlot plies her trade among all the nations of the world. Thirdly, he tells us that she commits fornication with the kings and inhabitants of the earth. And that means that her clientele are the rich and the powerful. But not just the rich and the powerful, but also the poor and those who are of lower economic and social class. Everyone in between. The whole world is devoted to her. She also makes them, that's the fourth thing, she makes them drunk with the wine of her fornication. That means she intoxicates her customers with her sinful practices and lifestyle, which for them is like a kind of wine, a kind of intoxicating drink. Now we're reminded here that Satan is a master counterfeiter. He always has his counterfeits of what Christ is and what Christ has. And we see the same thing here. The harlot who commits this fornication with the kings and the peoples of the earth is the counterfeit of the bride of Christ, who is the faithful wife of the Lamb of God. The bride of Christ stands in direct opposition to the harlot. And there's such a huge contrast between these two women. The bride of Christ is pure and holy and good and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the harlot is anything but. The harlot is filthy and defiled and evil. And this is the woman that the angel introduces John to. Well, without waiting for a response, the angel, we read, proceeds to take John away. Look at verse 3. So he carried me away into the Spirit, into the wilderness. This is the third time in the book of Revelation that John is said to be transported in the Spirit. The first time is in back in chapter 1 and verse 10, when in the Spirit he saw the risen and exalted Christ walking among the seven golden lampstands. The second time he was transported in the Spirit was in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he saw the throne room of heaven and the Lamb of God and the seals, the scroll with the seven seals. Well, now again, John is transported in the Spirit. And you'll notice that the New King James here translates that word Spirit with a capital S, spells it with a capital S, which means that this is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transports John. Now, what that means exactly is hard to say. Somehow, in a way, we can't explain fully. The Holy Spirit carried John away, probably to a different dimension of existence, someplace beyond this world. The Spirit's capable of doing that because he's part of the Trinity. He's God. And he transported Philip, remember, after he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. He transported Philip in an instant to Samaria. Well, he can do the same thing, even between dimensions. And this is what's happening here. The Spirit of God is taking John into a different dimension. And he's taking him not into the throne room of heaven, but rather into the very opposite of the throne room of heaven. He's bringing him now into the wilderness, as he says in verse 3. This is where the harlot lives. She lives in the wilderness. Why in the wilderness? Well, the wilderness is an empty place. It is a destitute place. It is a place that is separated from God. That's what the wilderness represents sometimes in the Old Testament. And by this small detail, John is telling us that although this harlot is very attractively dressed and a woman to be desired, nonetheless, behind all of that glitter is only emptiness and desolation. Well, John is brought into the wilderness, and there he sees this most amazing sight. Verse 3. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, here we have a beast again. This is the same beast that we read about in chapter 13. Verses 1 to 8, the beast from the sea. And I say that because the description of this beast in our text chapter matches exactly the description of the beast in chapter 13. Both of them have seven heads and 10 horns, echoing the beast in Daniel chapter 7. What is more, both beasts have a blasphemous name, indicating their fierce opposition to God and his demand to be worshipped. The only difference between the beast of chapter 13 and the beast of chapter 17 is that the beast in chapter 17 is said to be scarlet in color, a deep kind of red. And that is probably to more closely associate this beast with the dragon, who is Satan, who is also red in color, according to chapter 12. But it also reflects the fact that this beast is constantly attacking the church of Christ and is devouring the saints of the earth, and he's red with the blood of the martyrs. Now, as we learned back in chapter 13, the beast represents anti-Christian governments throughout the ages. Now, we have more to say about this beast the next time, the Lord willing. But for now, I want you to just simply observe what John tells us here in verse 3, that this woman is sitting on this beast. Now, that's very significant. The woman is sitting on the beast. That means that the harlot and the beast, the harlot representing anti-Christian society and the beast representing anti-Christian government, are in cahoots with each other. They cooperate with each other and attacking the church of Christ. The woman depends on the beast to bring her to where she wants to go, like a rider depends upon his horse. And the beast is only too willing to oblige. He takes the woman wherever she wants to go in order to ply her trade. Why? Because it serves the beast's interests. And ultimately, it serves the interests of the dragon. Well, John goes on to describe her adornment in verse 4. He tells us that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple is the color of royalty. Only kings and queens and very rich people, noble people, wore purple because the purple dye that was used to make clothing purple was extremely expensive. And so this woman projects this idea that she's fabulously wealthy, that she's even some kind of a queen who's fabulously rich. Money is no object. She was also adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. This too adds to the impression that she's some kind of a royal figure, a queen. In fact, in Revelation 18, the next chapter in verse 7, she's quoted as saying, "I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow." Thirdly, John says she had in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, a golden cup is also a symbol of great wealth, isn't it? I mean, you look at the kind of cups that you have in your house. They're made of glass and porcelain. At the most, but here's a golden cup. It's a symbol of wealth. Only very wealthy people drink from golden cups. And you might think that if this woman is holding a golden cup, that inside that cup is a very precious, very special kind of beverage, a very expensive kind of wine, a rare kind of wine, for example. But that's not the case here. John tells us that this cup contains only abominations and filthiness. In other words, it contains the sinful byproducts of this woman's whoredoms. Now, what are these byproducts? Well, one commentator I read says this. He says, "These byproducts are whatever is used by the world in order to turn believers away from their God." It's whatever is used by the world in order to turn believers away from their God. And I might add, to keep unbelievers away from God and in bondage to sin. Now, what are those things? What are the things that turn believers away from God and keep unbelievers in bondage to sin and to Satan? Well, it can include all kinds of things. It can include addictions, addiction to pornography, addictions to drugs and alcohol. It can include what is so popular today, the worship of celebrities, of movie stars and sports figures. It can include the love of money and material possessions and the pursuit of wealth and fame and power and influence. John sums up what is in this cup in his first letter, his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 16, where he speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what's in this cup. It is anything that keeps us from God and keeps us firmly rooted and anchored on this in this world. All of these things are found in the harlot's cup. Next, John tells us her name, verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." This is interesting. I read somewhere that in ancient times, harlots would regularly wear a headband and on the headband would be the name of the harlot, probably so that if you particularly liked her services, you could call on her again and you would remember what her name was. Well, so this harlot also has a headband with her name on it. But what a unique name it is. It's a strange name. She's called Mystery. And normally when we use the word mystery, we're referring to something that doesn't make any sense, an unsolvable puzzle or a riddle of some kind. But that's not how the word is used in the Bible. That's not how it's used here either. The word mystery in Scripture is a technical word. It's used to describe something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. Paul in Romans chapter 16, interestingly, even refers to the gospel as a mystery. Not because it's hard to figure out. The gospel is not hard to figure out. It's very clear. It's very plain, the message of the gospel. But because in previous times it was hidden. In the Old Testament, the gospel was there, but it was somewhat clouded. It was in types and in shadows. But now with the coming of Christ, it has been revealed. That's a mystery. And so this harlot has this name Mystery because previously she was hidden from view. That's not to say that people in the Old Testament, for example, didn't know about her. They did know about her. Solomon writes about her. In the book of Proverbs, he talks about the woman, the foolish woman, compares her even to a harlot. He understood full well the influence of this particular woman. But now, in this particular vision of Revelation 17, now this woman is exposed for all the world to see. So she was a mystery, but now it has all been revealed what kind of person she is. Secondly, we see here she's called Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Babylon, you remember, was one of the greatest of the ancient empires during the time of the Old Testament. Babylon was also one of the great arch enemies of the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God. And Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Judea and surrounded Jerusalem, besieged the city, destroyed the city, destroyed the Temple of Solomon within the city. She represents everything that's wrong with the world. She represents the world and how she attacks the church of Christ. She represents worldliness and lust and debauchery and domination. And as such, it's an appropriate name for this harlot. She is Babylon personified. She's the mirror image of the ancient empire of Babylon. Thirdly, she's called the mother of harlots. Remember I said earlier that this phrase is used because she's just not, what John is trying to say is she's no ordinary harlot. She's the ultimate. She's the quintessential harlot. She's the mother of all harlots. I read somewhere, one commentator calls her the mother superior of all harlots. That's what she is. And she's the mother of all the abominations of the earth, it says here. That means she is the source. She is the origin of every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed from the beginning of time to the end of time. And finally, John tells us in verse 6 that this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is what makes this harlot so wicked. It's her hatred and enmity of the church of Christ and the people of God. It's not just her worldliness, but it's the fact that she persecutes the church of Christ and seeks to destroy the people of God. Now, that's the description. What or who does this woman represent? Remember that all these figures in Revelation, they all represent something bigger than themselves. Well, what does this woman represent? There are some who will say that this woman represents Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they argue that in refusing to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah, Jerusalem became a prostitute. She became a harlot, worshiping idols of her own making. Now, that's one interpretation. There are others, including some of the reformers and some of the Puritans, who say that this woman represents the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the context in which the Reformers and the Puritans lived, that is understandable, because back then, and to some extent still today, the Roman Catholic Church was fabulously wealthy and incredibly opulent, and the Pope lived like a king. He had luxuries unimaginable. The people that were on the top of the upper echelons of the Roman Catholic Church, the cardinals and the bishops, they all lived like kings, and they extorted huge sums of money from the people. Remember, this is one of the things that caused Martin Luther to be so angry, so upset with the Roman Catholic Church, was how she was preying on innocent people who didn't know any better, were forced to give their money to the church. And in light of also the persecutions that the Roman Catholic Church sponsored during this time, how many of our forefathers, those of us who trace our roots back to the Netherlands during the Spanish occupation of the Netherlands, the Roman Catholic Church and the Spanish government were allies of each other in persecuting the true Reformed faith, and many of our forebears were executed, were martyred during the 16th and 17th, early 17th centuries. And so you can understand why some of the Reformers and the Puritans saw the harlot here as representing the Roman Catholic Church. But I want to take a different position on this, and I think it's best to interpret the harlot as a reference to the city of Rome and to the empire that bears her name. And I say that for several reasons. First of all, because in chapter 17, verse 9, it says there, you can see it for yourself, you have your Bibles open, it says there that the woman sits on seven mountains. Now, everybody knows that the city of Rome is built on seven hills, and so that could be an oblique reference to the city of Rome. And then in verse 10, there's a reference there to seven kings, which may be a reference to the seven emperors that ruled in the Roman Empire from the time of the ascension of Christ, or from the time rather of Caesar Augustus to the birth of Christ, to the time that John wrote Revelation. There's reference to the blood with the drunk of with the blood of the saints and the martyrs, and that may be a reference to the terrible persecutions of Christians that took place in the early period there, the first century AD, especially under the emperor Domitian. Verse 3 says that the beast has 10 horns, echoing, as I said, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where the beast also has 10 horns. And in Daniel 7, it's very clear that that is a reference to Rome and the Roman Empire. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, actually uses the word Babylon as a code name for Rome. You can look it up for yourself. He refers to Rome as Babylon. And it says here, too, that the woman is said to be seated on many waters. That represents, as we saw, the many nations of the world. And that is also pointing to Rome and to the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire consisted of many kingdoms, many nations around the entire world, particularly the Mediterranean world. And finally, like Babylon, Rome was a center of worldliness and false worship. And so the harlot here represents Rome, the Roman Empire. But more broadly speaking, this harlot represents what Rome stood for, which is worldliness in all of its various forms. This woman represents the world. She represents anti-Christian society in every age and every place, from the first to the second comings of our Lord. She stands for everything that tempts, that seduces, that draws people away from God. And as such, she is not a single entity that comes into being only at specific times and places throughout history. She exists in all nations, in all cultures, throughout the whole world, at every moment of time. She even lives in our hearts. Dr. Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, says this, and I want to quote him extensively. He says, "We tend to think of the world as being out there or remote from us, We also tend to identify worldliness in terms of outward appearance or conduct. But that, he says, is far too simplistic. Worldliness is so much more than smoking, drinking too much, listening to ungodly music, and watching sinful movies. That's part of it, by the way. But it's not all of it. That's his point. Worldliness, and I continue to quote him, is an attitude of the heart toward God and our fellow human beings. It includes lovelessness and pride. It includes self-centeredness, bitterness, and indulgence. It is thinking too highly of yourself while ignoring the pain of others. Worldliness is admiring people instead of worshiping God. It is making God small and people big. Elsewhere, he writes this. He says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not out there, but are alive and at work inside each one of us. We may have persuaded ourselves that we don't have anything to do with the woman. We may be scandalized by her behavior and how people run after her, and yet all the while we may be flirting with her in our own way." I quoted this extensively because this is a perspective on worldliness I don't think we think enough about. I certainly don't think enough about. And I think it's absolutely correct. The harlot is not just out there. Beloved, the harlot's in here. And I want you to look deep down in your heart this morning and ask yourself, am I harboring the harlot in my heart? Worldliness, self-centeredness, bitterness, indulgence, all those sins that we harbor in our hearts that keep us from God and that hold us in bondage, this is the harlot. And if we're honest before the Lord this morning, must we not confess, oh God, there's a harlot in my heart too? We learn several things about this harlot. We learn, first of all, that she is seductive. That's why she's portrayed as she is, arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Why does she dress up like this? Because she's a harlot. And this is what harlots do. They wear the most attractive and revealing clothing that she can entice men to fornicate with her. She dresses this way to draw people away from God, including the kings and the rulers of the world, who of all people ought to know better, who ought to be leaders in righteousness and justice and truth. And yet, what do we see happening? The kings are all fornicating with the harlot. And she's so very successful at this. And you look in the Bible, you see how many even of believers have been seduced by this woman. You think of Lot, who stood there on the mountain with Abraham, and he saw all the plain of Zoar, that it was like a well-watered garden everywhere. And he saw dollar signs, and he says, that's where I'm going to live. And he settled there, and eventually he moved into Sodom. That's the seduction of the harlot. You think of Solomon. Solomon was so richly, singularly blessed by the Lord, given great wisdom and riches and power and extensive empire. And yet, he had over 900 wives who seduced him and led him into idolatry. It's the harlot. Think of Judas Iscariot. Great privilege of being one of the 12 disciples of our Lord. who heard him teach, who witnessed his miracles. And yet for the love of money, he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. How do we explain this? It's the harlot. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold this piece of land and wanted to come across as though they had given all the money to the church, but they lied to Peter and they lied ultimately to the Holy Spirit, and they were both cut down dead. How do we explain this? It's the harlot. Pages of Scripture are littered with the corpses of men and women who have been seduced by the harlot who drank of her golden cup and found that it was full of deadly poison. She's seductive. She's also deceptive. Deceptive. Think of that golden cup. Golden cup on the outside, very attractive, beautiful, a wonder to behold. It's the kind of thing you would put in your curio cabinet. You wouldn't even drink out of it. But inside are fornications, every kind of filthy abomination that you can possibly imagine, that when you sip of it, you get sick and you may even die. Isn't that true for the world today? What the world has to offer us on the outside appears to be so very attractive. And the world comes to us and says, oh, you have this missing in your life. I can supply that need. Take these drugs. Make you feel good. Make you feel happy. Make you feel like you can conquer the world. Take that little zip of alcohol. It'll make all your pains go away. Buy that car. Buy that motorhome. Buy that boat. Buy that motorcycle. Whatever the case may be, it'll bring you joy. I've said it before that some of the wealthiest people, the people who have everything in terms of material possessions, as well as popularity and fame, like the movie stars, they're the most unhappy people in the world. And they go from one man to the next, from one woman to the next, divorce after divorce after divorce, always looking for happiness and never being able to find it. This is the seduction, the deception of the harlot. Thirdly, we learn here that the world and anti-Christian government are allies of each other. The harlot, as we noticed, rides on the beast. And the beast represents anti-Christian government. And the anti-Christian government commits fornication with the harlot, and the harlot with the beast. And don't we see that same thing happening throughout the ages? Do we not see many times the government and the world, worldly culture, worldly philosophy, worldly outlooks on life, going, working hand in hand with each other? Especially here in the West, it seems that whatever the harlot wants, the harlot gets. Whatever our society of the day is clamoring for, that's what the government gives them. Do you remember, it wasn't that long ago that marijuana was illegal in Canada. And then Justin Trudeau came to power. And actually, before he came to power, in that election, 2015, I think it was, he promised that he would legalize marijuana. That's unheard of. Before this, it was unheard of. People would have been aghast. The idea that marijuana would become legal, but slowly but surely society came to lower its inhibitions against this and other sins, and they said, you know, why can't we have marijuana? And what did the government do? The government says, okay, you can have it. We have people that are addicted to opioids, and it was a time, and it's thankfully it seems to be shifting now, but there was a time when society was saying, well, you know, They have a right to live their life the way that they want to live it. And yeah, we've got this problem with people who are dying of opioid overdoses because of drugs that are not clean, are not pure. So what does the government do? The government sets up safe injection sites and it dispenses drugs, so-called safe supply drugs, to people who are addicted. I read the other day, there's even a vending machine in Nanaimo, outside the hospital in Nanaimo. There's a vending machine that dispenses all the paraphernalia that you need to take drugs with. Sponsored, paid for by your tax dollars, by our government. Society says the state has no place in the bedrooms of the nation. Remember that famous quote from Pierre Trudeau back in the late 1960s? Can you believe it was that long ago? And the government obliges, and the government, you know, it used to be that homosexuality, for example, was not just considered a sin, but was actually illegal in this country. Now it's not only legal, but it's celebrated. And if you don't celebrate it, well, something wrong with you. Abortion was once illegal in this country. For a while there, when I was growing up, there was permission given to so-called therapeutic abortions, and it had to be decided by a panel of doctors, and then Morgenthaler took this whole thing to court. Remember, those of you who are old enough to remember this, and the Supreme Court decided, no, that's an infringement on women's liberty. And so what do we have now? Abortion on demand, right up until the moment of birth. You can kill and dismember a child seconds before it's due to be born. And it's not murder. It's health care. Pornography. Pornography used to be one of these things that, you know, it was always there. You didn't talk about it. It certainly wasn't as accessible as it is today. I remember, again, growing up as a kid, if you wanted to buy a pornographic magazine, they were behind the counter in the variety store, and you could only see the masthead, couldn't see the front cover. It was almost an embarrassment and a shame to buy those kinds of magazines, and now it's all over the place. Whatever society wants, the government gives. The harlot rides the beast, and the beast takes the harlot wherever she wants to go. Fourthly, we learn here that the world is the enemy of the church. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs, and she does everything in her power to destroy the church. Why does the harlot hate the church so much? Because the church stands against the harlot. The church stands in opposition to the harlot. The church condemns the harlot. The church says, what you're doing, what you believe, what you're doing, how you're acting is wrong, it's sinful in the eyes of God, and you'll be judged for it. And the harlot doesn't want to hear this. The harlot only wants to be accepted. The harlot only wants to live her life the way that she wants to live it. And after all, we live in a free country. Shouldn't she be allowed to do that? The harlot hates the church. And she does everything in her power to prevent the church from spreading the gospel. And at times, she even openly persecutes the church and kills those who confess the name of Jesus Christ. She is a very dangerous woman. And this is why the Bible urges us not to have anything to do with her. If you have your Bibles open, just turn for a moment to the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 4. I really struggled this week because 17, 18, 19, they all sort of fit together, and there's going to be some overlap over the next few weeks, and I'm sorry for that, but I can't help but dip into chapter 18, verse 4. Here John hears a voice from heaven. And listen to what the voice says. The voice says, come out of her. Who? The harlot. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. God here is warning his people not to have anything to do with the harlot, because if they don't forsake her, they will perish with her. And oh, congregation, we would do well this morning to heed this call. Don't be seduced by the harlot. Avoid her. Flee from her. Run far away from her. Have nothing whatsoever to do with her. Remember the words of John in 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You hear the message? Steer clear of the harlot. She's going to perish. Don't perish along with her. That's our second point, our determined end. Very quickly, the end of the harlot. What's going to become of the harlot? Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now these 10 horns, as we said, represent 10 kings. 10 is the number of perfection, the number of totality. And so these kings represent all the nations of the world from the beginning to the end of time. Now, shockingly and ironically, these 10 kings who formerly committed fornication with the harlot now seek to destroy her. They turn against her and they kill her. They destroy her in a most ghastly manner. They make her desolate and naked. They eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This is astounding. So here we learn that for some reason, at some point, the anti-Christian governments of the world are going to see the harlot as a threat, and they're going to unify their forces to attack her and ultimately to destroy her. And ironically, in chapter 18, as we'll see later, the merchants of the world, they're the ones who are going to mourn the most over this, because they made a lot of money on the harlot. But the damage will be done. Economic activity will come to a grinding halt because the harlot has been destroyed. See, there's a lot of money to be made in worldliness. A lot of money to be made in Hollywood, in pornography. They're making billions upon billions of dollars. And when the government finally turns against the harlot, all that money is going to go up like smoke, and the merchants will weep and howl that Babylon has fallen. We see here that the kingdom of Satan contains the seeds of its own destruction. In Mark 3, verse 24 to 26, Jesus said concerning this kingdom, it's a kingdom divided against itself. And a kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. And so the seeds of the kingdom of Satan, the seeds of destruction, are contained within the kingdom of Satan itself. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the wicked are not just one big happy family. They are filled with suspicion, jealousy, envy, and fear. And as a result, they often attack each other. The victory of the 10 horns over the harlot is a Pyrrhic victory, in which in order to win the battle, you have to destroy yourself in the process. And that's exactly what's going to happen. But you notice that behind all this is God himself. I have to be very brief here. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. All this is happening by God's appointment. God is turning the 10 horns, the 10 kings, against the harlot.
It reminds us of what we read in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wheresoever he wishes. This is exactly what God will do with the harlot. He will turn the hearts of the 10 kings against the harlot and destroy her. And so we see how futile it is to live in and for the world, congregation. Do you understand that? The world, John says, is passing away, and the lust thereof, therefore flee from the world. Overcome the world, and you shall live. If you don't, you'll perish. Now somebody says, well, Pastor, I know that sounds all, that's correct, of course, and we don't argue with that, but the world is so strong, and the seductions and the deceptions of the harlot are so powerful. How can I, a weak, struggling believer, overcome the world? It's through Christ. It's only through Christ. He has overcome the world. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world. When did he do that? Well, he did that throughout his life, but especially, I think, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And remember that scene where the devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the riches of those kingdoms. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give to you if you will only fall down and worship me." What an opportunity Jesus had right there to avoid going the way of suffering and the cross and to receive the kingdom just by falling down and worshiping Satan for just a minute. But Jesus refused. And he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And we read that when the devil heard that, he left him like a dog with its tail between its legs. We have a mighty champion in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, we too shall overcome the world. 1 John 5. Verses 4 and 5, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's powerful. By nature, we're weak. By nature, we are nothing. We can't stand up to the advances of the devil and the advances of the world apart from Christ. We'll fall for his seductions every single time. Left to ourselves. But when we're united to Christ by faith and we draw from his power and his strength, and as his Holy Spirit dwells within us, he equips us to say no to the harlot and to say yes to God. To say, "Lord, I want to walk in your way. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. As you are holy, O Lord, help me in this." And when the Lord hears that cry, he will also answer, and he will supply us in all of our needs, and through Christ, we shall overcome. Amen.